This chapter records for us the initial experiences of the nation of Israel and of Moses at Mount Sinai. The arrival of God's people at Mount Sinai was a marvelous confirmation of the call that God had given to Moses some time before. If you go back to chapter 3 and the record of God appearing to Moses at the burning bush, the Lord said in verse 12 of that chapter, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." There is at this point further confirmation, therefore, to Moses that God is in this whole business, that his work is a work that has been given to him by the Lord, the course they have followed. God has ordered it. And more than that, he has a reminder of the presence of the Lord. "Certainly I will be with thee." The presence of God is, of course, something that is a theme very much developed in these chapters, where God presents himself in a more visible fashion than to this point before the eyes of the nation of Israel. As visibly, audibly, God comes in power at Mount Sinai to present himself to Israel. And with, I am sure, fresh confidence in God, a fresh sense of the purpose of God for his life, a fresh rejoicing in all the way the Lord has brought him to this point, Moses now prepares the people to meet God in a very special way. At Sinai, God enters into a national covenant with Israel. And we have the beginning of that work set before us in this chapter. There is going to be an emphasis upon special fellowship with God, a special relationship with God, what that demands and entails. And as Moses prepares the people to meet with God and learn of the purpose of God for their lives and the covenant that it is God's mind to enter into with them, we find various matters dealt with in this chapter as that process begins. Now, you may have observed as we read the chapter that as Moses discharges the role of a mediator, go-between, that he has been given by the Lord to exercise, he has three encounters with God in chapter 19. Three occasions he meets with God, the Lord speaks with him, he delivers that message to the people. Each time he meets with the Lord, he has something to say to the people. In the initial steps that are taken here, he has opportunity to return the words of the people back to the Lord. But there is this communication between God and his people on these three different occasions that is part of the developing process of closer fellowship, covenant bonds, that it is the purpose of God to enter into with them. There are, if you like, three steps to this special relationship with God. Three steps that involve Moses going up to meet the Lord, get a word, and come back down to the people. Three stages, three simple developments to them meeting with the Lord on this occasion. I'd like just to divide the chapter up in that way and to look at each of the three stages that are revealed here, and I trust that it will be profitable for us to do so. The first section we find, verse 3 through to the end of verse 9. And in this initial step, you have the terms of an encounter with God emphatically laid down. God lays down the terms upon which He is going to meet with Israel and have them meet with Him. In verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 6, These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God dictates the terms. It's His word that reveals to the people how, on what basis, and why they are meeting with the Lord. One of the leading themes that you will see in this first section is the absolute sovereign purpose of God in this matter. It is insisted upon. It is God who lays down the terms of communion with Him. It's not for man to dictate to God. It's not for men to devise their own terms of reference as far as approaching God is concerned. It begins with a word from the Lord. You tell them this is the way it is. And that's something that we very much need to bear in mind, and it's something that should be uppermost in the heart and mind of every servant of God. God dictates the terms of approach to Himself. We have no business trying to draw near to God in our own way. We must discover what His purpose is, and that is what dictates the course that is to be followed. Now you will see in verse 4 that right away He draws to their attention the fact that He has redeemed them in majesty and power. And that gives Him the warrant, as it were, to dictate to them as He does in these verses. Here is the basis of all that follows. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto Myself. Now, therefore, and everything that follows proceeds upon this basis, that God went to Egypt in sovereign power to redeem them to Himself. And because He has done so, He can demand of them whatever He likes. He can dictate, this is the way you're going to come to Me, and no other way. This is what you have to conform to. Here are the terms, because I went to Egypt to get you. You will see that He refers to His redeeming mercy in an interesting way. In the context of what He did to the Egyptians, He refers to His redeeming mercy in the context of His destructive wrath. How much more the redeeming grace of God is emphasized in such a context. How much more marvelous and wonderful it is in the context of the background against which it was displayed as God stepped in to destroy the Egyptians, that worked hand in hand with His purpose of mercy to deliver Israel. That purpose is seen even in the illustration of Himself and His work that the Lord uses here. I bear you on eagle's wings. A reference even to that which occurs in nature, where the eagle, the adult, will very often support the fledgling and assist the fledgling in its early flights. And the Lord said, like that parent eagle, I went and I nurtured you, I carried you, I gently bore you to Myself. But the eagle is a fearful predator. There is power, destructive power, embodied in that creature. It is proverbial for its killing prowess. And yet this tenderness toward its own. We see that illustrated in many areas in nature. And this is the illustration that God uses of Himself here and of His redeeming grace. I went to get you. And even as I destroyed Egypt, I gently, tenderly, lovingly brought you to myself. And now I'm going to dictate the terms of reference as far as fellowship and communion and relationship is concerned. In Romans chapter 11, and of course in this chapter Israel as a nation is again in view, but a slightly different context, as the apostle is addressing the relationship of Gentile believers to the parent stock of the people of God in the earth. And in Romans 11 and the verse 20, we read he's raising some of the objections and the foolish ideas and notions that may occur to a Gentile mind as they think about the people of Israel, how they've been broken off. Many foolishly entertain wicked notions about the nation of Israel today, even among God's people. And well, there were those that thought foolishly along these lines in Paul's day. Well, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Paul is really impressing upon these believers that they are to bear in mind these two things, the goodness and the severity of God. The severity of God to cut off those that are in unbelief, and to demonstrate goodness to His people. We're to remember that. It's to humble us. We're not to be high-minded, but to fear. And the Lord sets even this very truth with relation to Israel and Egypt before His people at Sinai. He does so initially in order to humble them, in order to remove any notions that they might have about themselves, about seeking to dictate to God. You remember what I did to the Egyptians. And you remember that that mighty power was demonstrated in unusual tenderness toward you. And that is the basis upon which this whole discussion proceeds. You've seen it. You've known it. You've witnessed it. I have redeemed you. Now, I'm going to dictate how I am to be approached and met with. You'll see in verse 5 that he demands obedience. This is the conditional statement of the covenant that he's going to enter into with them. The terms of a covenant can very simply be reduced to the if clause and the then clause. And you'll see them both here in verse 5. If you do, then I will. That's really the basis of this covenantal arrangement. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. That's what God demands of them. This is the basis of fellowship with God. This lies at the heart of this relationship with God that is to be enjoyed by these redeemed. He demands of them obedience. They are to hear and to obey. Because the word that's translated obey has that dual significance of both hearing and putting into practice what is heard, hence the idea of obedience. They are to hear and to obey indeed. And it's just a repetition of slightly different form of the same root word. They are to certainly obey. In obeying, they are to obey. They are emphatically to obey. Continuously, they are to obey. These are the ideas that are in the structure that is found here. Obey indeed my voice. That's what God demands of those whom He has redeemed. This is the people who will go on to experience the blessings of fellowship with God that Israel experienced. Obedience lies at the very heart of it. Now you will notice that he makes some reference here as well to the privileges and the promises of the covenant that God purposed to make with them. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. As the people are being prepared for a special meeting with God, to enter into a degree of fellowship with God that they have not known to date, this is what the Lord emphasizes for them. Obedience, plain and simple. Just obey my voice. And if you do that, then here will be the consequences. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. See, he mentions three things. A peculiar treasure. Very specially the Lord's. Precious in His sight. Chosen above all others. He makes reference to the fact that He's sovereign over all the earth. All the earth is mine. He could have chosen anybody, but He has chosen you. And He has lifted you to a place of prominence. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 33:29. Who is like unto thee? There's nobody like them in all the earth. There is nobody like the people that God has chosen. They're exalted to a supreme position simply by the fact that God has chosen to redeem them. Their privilege. Privileged above all people to belong to the Lord as His peculiar treasure. They're a kingdom of priests. He says there in the verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. What a statement that is. The Lord outlines in these things what He purposes to do for them. Peter takes up this same language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9. He's writing to believers, to those who have built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who count Christ as precious. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And although those words in 1 Peter were addressed to Jews, it's obvious that it is only as they trusted Christ that they entered into the experience of these things. And as we go back to the terms that Moses uses here at the mouth of God, outlining the privileges and the blessings of the covenant that God is going to make with them, ultimately those blessings are realized in the Messiah, in Christ Himself, as they accept Him and the revelation of Him that is given from this point onwards. And we shall have occasion to look at the great gospel revelations even in Sinai. Through the Levitical economy, Christ the Messiah as the sacrifice set before the people. And as He is embraced, there is an entering into the experience that is referred to here. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, as Peter put it, the standing both of a prince and of a priest. having access to the king, a member of the royal house, but the reference to the priest bringing it to an altogether different level because they have access to God. They have access to God. The priest was one who dealt with God. There are spiritual blessings, riches referred to here that become the privilege of those with whom God enters into covenant. Those to whom he is related. A holy nation. A holy nation. This was going to be a national covenant. It was a covenant that was going to separate Israel from the nations of the earth. It was a covenant the terms of which demanded obedience and holiness, and as they obeyed the Lord, they would experience the working of God to sanctify them, to make them a holy people. And that in itself is a great blessing, a great privilege. National holiness is a privilege, a blessing that, well, we don't know very much about today in this nation or in any other nation on the face of the earth. But Moses at a later time was speaking to Israel and he was warning them against sin and exhorting them again to obey the Lord with whom they were in covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 he says this, "It shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." Verse 13, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them." Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And here is a people who would be mightily privileged and favored as they dealt with God, that even nationally they would be exalted in holiness, elevated to that high position as the head of the nations. What elevation God favors an obedient people with. What exaltation there is even for an obedient believer as the Lord lifts us in that exalted fellowship with Himself as a prince, as a priest, in holiness, as His own peculiar treasure. This is what the Lord has said He's ready to do. He will do. He would do. He did do for those who were prepared to obey Him, who were prepared to submit to His terms and come to Him in the way that He was dictating. This is the privilege that He sets before them. He outlearns the terms, the conditions, and the promises and the blessings of the covenant. It's not our place to bargain. It's not our place to say, "Now, Lord, you're asking too much of us and you're not giving enough." There are those, you know, who have that view of God's requirements of His people, even professing Christians. And they'll say, "God demands too much and I'm not getting enough." And they'll moan and they'll whine about their lot in life and complain about the requirements that God has given. But the Lord sovereignly dictates to His redeemed people, "Here's the way it is. You obey, I'll bless you in this way." Now I want you to notice the response of the people here in the verse 7. "For Moses comes down and he takes the word of the Lord and he lays it before the people's faces," or the faces of the elders. It's a curious form of expression. He laid before their faces all these words. I think there is suggested even in the expression the idea that Moses stated it bluntly, plainly, in a fashion that wasn't to be quibbled or quarreled with. This is the way it is. Bottom line, no discussion. This is what God has to say. He just laid it out there and said, this is what God requires. He made it plain. He spread the matter before their faces. And you see that there was unanimous consent. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken will we do. In truth, that's the only proper response to the terms that God sets out before us in His Word. When we come up against any statement in Scripture of those terms upon which God does business with His people, this is to be our response. A unanimous, with one heart, one mind, and where there's a group of people, one together, all of them, saying, all that the Lord hath spoken will we do. A readiness for everything. A readiness just to take God and to meet Him on His terms. It's always a very alarming sign when there is a readiness professed to meet God, but a disputing of His terms. Here is a good sign. Here is an encouraging thing. Everything is agreed to. Humble, complete consent is voiced. And you know, it's only in this way that there can be any progress in meeting with God. There are steps to be seen here. There is development to be observed. And here's where it begins. God lays down the terms. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? There's not going to be any further development here until there is complete agreement with the revelation of God's purpose. When that's in place, then we move to stage two. And the meeting with God becomes a more realistic prospect as we move on. In verse 10 through to 19, you will see that there is a second stage in this business of meeting with the Lord and God coming down among His people. He will only come down among them on His own terms. They must be accepted. As they are accepted, the Lord reveals now further instruction, particularly related to preparation and to the sanctification of the people if they're going to meet with a holy God. In verse 10 through to 19, record for us this development in the process. Verse 10 and 11 indicate that time is required. Time is to be used to prepare to meet the Lord. The third day is especially referred to in verse 11. Be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down. Verse 10 refers to today and tomorrow. Sanctify the people today and tomorrow and be ready the third day. Now, there are two full days of preparation in view here. Those who would meet with God and enjoy the privilege and blessings that He outlines are associated with fellowship with Him must be prepared to spend time in getting ready to meet God. We have become used in this modern age to things being done very quickly, and if they're not done quickly, we are inclined to complain. I'm guilty of that. Sometimes more than others, but impatience comes quite naturally. And we're used to things being done, and if we don't get it done in what seems to us a specified or a reasonable time, then we start to complain and get agitated and all worked up about it. We live in a fast food age, and everything seems to have to conform to the standard of drive-through speeds. Even church life has to conform to that. It has to be the sermon reduced to a soundbite. Did you see the sign out on the main street? It's the Roman Catholic Church down the street. Short sermons and air conditioning. That's what modern church life's about. Get it done quickly. But to meet with God requires time. And there were two full days of preparation that were going to be required here. For them to get into a suitable state to meet God as He plans to reveal Himself to them was going to take time. It wasn't just a matter of spending time. There was time to be spent in cleansing and separation. There is a ritual cleansing and separation that is in view here. Verse 10, sanctify them, cleanse them, make them holy, separate themselves today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. Then verse 14, Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. The preparation involved was to affect the person. It was to affect the appearance. It reached into private matters. It reached into home, family life. It was preparation that affected everything in the individual's experience over those couple of days. As I read the verses, I thought of something that hadn't occurred to me before, where Moses says to the people, or the Lord says, let them wash their clothes. Now, obviously, that relates to their appearance. They were to appear outwardly, even externally, even affecting their clothes in a clean fashion before the Lord. But I hadn't ever really stopped to think about where they got the water. The water, even that was used for the washing of their clothes, was part of the miracle supply that God had given. They were in the desert. It's likely that the water still here is flowing from that broken rock. The water from the rock, even to wash their clothes. You know, it is true that God's grace does have an effect on the outside, on the appearance, even upon the clothing of God's people. There is a cleansing effect in the water that flows from the smitten rock. The water that God has provided, it not only quenches the thirst, it had a role to play in the cleansing of Israel, even in an external, visible, natural sense, that they might meet with God. There is a cleanness that God requires of those who would draw near to Him. Read Psalm 15. Clean hands, a pure heart. James chapter 4, the verses 7 through to 10 of that chapter. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Ye double-minded, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Same thing, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. There is an internal, external cleansing work that is to be done that will affect home life, family life, private life, every area of individual experience, that we get ready to meet God. It takes time. There was a physical barrier erected as well at Sinai. This was part of what was involved in separating the people to meet with God. A physical barrier erected at God's command, verse 12, "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people." And it's referred to again in the verse 23. There was a line drawn that nothing was to cross upon pain of death around Mount Sinai. Really, very simply, indicative that there was a line that they could not cross as far as their fellowship with God was concerned. Such restraints are fitting in the worship of God. Approach to the Lord is never a free-for-all. It's ordered and it's curtailed. We are never to forget that God is in heaven and we upon the earth. That even as we prepare ourselves and sanctify ourselves, there is a line beyond which we cannot go. God has established limitations. And this barrier is erected at this point. Approach to God was only by invitation. They went when they were invited. They approached when they were asked. They did not take upon themselves to rush into God's presence, to stampede into the presence of God. But they came as they were invited. Verse 13, "When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." Verse 16, "The voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." Verse 19, "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice." We're not told the words that passed on that occasion, but as the trumpet sounded louder and louder, Moses addresses God, God addresses Moses audibly, and the effect of that exchange is that the people, or that there is another step taken in approach to the Lord. And the emphasis is upon the fact that they can only draw near as God calls them. They must prepare. They must wait. They must spend time. But they can only approach as God says, come. Remember how Esther went into the king's presence and she appeared in his presence. But the king had to extend the scepter and say, come. This is a concept, I think, that has been very largely lost from modern Christian worship. And even the best of God's people feel that it's enough to prepare carefully, and to come to that place where they are ready, as it were, to meet God. But there is a failing at that point to wait until the Lord says, come. Come closer. When we gather together for public worship, yes, we must prepare. But we ought to be looking for that kind of experience with the Lord where the Lord says, you have prepared, now come further. Come into my presence. And we ought to be ready to spend as long as it takes to get to that place. It sometimes, I think more often than not, our worship is like a situation, if you can imagine an illustration, where you're invited to go to somebody's home and you go and you ring the doorbell, you're all dressed up for dinner or whatever, and you ring the doorbell and you go home. But there's no going on in to the presence of the host. There's no sitting down and eating and drinking with them. Too often we content ourselves in drawing near to the Lord in that way. We come and we ring the doorbell, as it were. We're ready. We've made some preparation, but we don't wait until the Lord says, come. Come on in. And that's what happens here. The sound of the trumpet. God's voice, almost universally in Scripture, depicted as the sound of a trumpet. Beckoning His people, commanding His people, inviting His people to draw near. And as they hear the invitation, they're getting ready now to go a stage further and to meet with God in an unprecedented fashion. They do so against the background of a display of God's holy power, verse 16 through 20. We don't really need to take too much time to comment on this. The thunders, the lightnings, the thick cloud, the fire, the earthquake. God demonstrates His power, and in these visible, tangible, natural ways impresses upon His people, this is the being that you're dealing with. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul goes to some length to point out some of the differences that prevail between the experience of these Old Testament saints at Sinai and New Testament believers. We don't come to a Sinai. We don't stand in such terror as Moses and Israel did at Mount Sinai. No, our experience is a little different. But the one thing that must be borne in mind in Hebrews chapter 12 is how the apostle ends that chapter. Because while there are differences, there are similarities and parallels, there's one thing hasn't changed, and that's the nature of the God we serve. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. This is our God. In fact, if you think about it in the light of Scripture, this is a revelation of God in Christ that occurred at Sinai. Because John 5:37 tells us, no man at any time has seen His shape or heard His voice. No man has seen the Father or heard His voice. But John 1:18 tells us that it is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. It's Christ that appears here. Here is a revelation of Christ to His people. It is a solemn thing to do business with God and His Christ. It is a solemn thing to be in relationship with God and His Christ, to draw near to the Lord. Something not to be lightly engaged in. Carelessly, casually, flippantly, spoken of, but with careful preparation and with a fearing understanding of the power and the majesty and the greatness of the God who redeemed us even while He destroys the wicked, we may approach and draw near to Him. Very simply, let me just refer you to verses 21 through to 25. Here is the third phase of this drawing near to God. There is a solemn repetition of the warning to be careful. A solemn repetition of the warning. Can we repeat too often what a serious, sobering thing it is to meet God? Evidently not. Because in spite of all of the precautions that had been put in place and the instruction that had been given and the visible and audible displays of the power of God already at this point, it's as if the Lord says, now just one more thing. Moses, come here. And you can imagine Moses. He's now a man a little over 80 years of age. Lord says, I want you to come right now up the top of Sinai. And as soon as he gets there, the Lord says, I want you to go straight back down again and tell them what I've already told them. Charge the people lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze and many of them perish. And Moses says, but Lord, surely that's not necessary. Look, we've already this fence around Sinai. We have a barrier up. You've told us and we did it. We've already charged the people. Even Moses felt that it was superfluous on this occasion to emphasize this to the degree that the Lord wanted him to do. I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the character of the God that we would seek to draw near to. Because we are so prone to forget. We are so prone to grow careless in these matters. The warning is reiterated. And the Lord specifically identifies a spirit that Moses is going to have to go down and contend against. Interesting words that he uses there in verse 21. Go down, charge. You might have an alternative. Contest or contend with them. Strive with them. Charge the people lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze and many of them perish. There is a speculative curiosity that Moses is particularly to contend with. Where in spite of the revelation of God's power and glory and the majestic displays of that power and glory, such is the wickedness of the human heart that very, very quickly God can become a curiosity. And this spirit of idle curiosity and speculation, the way you might go to a bazaar or a market and, oh, there's an interesting thing. I'll have to have a look at that. That's the way the human heart is so ready to deviate into in its view of God. We can be impressed with the majesty and the power and the sobering reality of God's redeeming grace though He destroys the wicked. And in a moment, all of the precautions in place, in a moment, God becomes like a novelty to be played with and trifled with. And He becomes like one of those door prizes that are sometimes set up as an incentive to bargain hunters. And God says, that view can develop. They'll break through every barrier that has been set up. They'll stampede into the presence of God. They'll cross the line and many of them will perish. And despite the preparation over days that had been engaged in, there was this danger that this fleshly view of God would creep in. We must be so careful when we contemplate meeting with the Lord, doing business with God. We must be ever on our guard. Even at this point in the proceedings, they're on the very verge of meeting with God, and it's as if the Lord says, just wait a minute. Something we need to go over again here before we go any further. This fleshly view of God can creep in, and what destructive effects it can bring. There is a special word for the priests in verse 22. I just remember that at this point, the Levitical priesthood hasn't yet been inducted into their special priestly function. And I think that what we have here is a reference to the priestly role that would have been played in patriarchal times by the heads of households. Here were men, however, whoever it referred to, they were men who had experience of God and dealing with spiritual matters and had a measure of responsibility already. Acting in that priestly capacity, up to this point in time, and even they, with their experience of God, with their sense of responsibility for perhaps the spiritual welfare of their family, even they could break through to gears. Even they needed to be warned again. You need to be careful. In this encounter with the Lord, such a warning as this is never out of place, even for those that are practiced and experienced and mature in the things of God. It was a special word for the priests. And the price of abuse was emphasized again. Many could perish. Let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest He break forth upon them. It does matter how we approach God. It does. If we're going to do business with God, it does matter how we approach Him. If we're going to live in the enjoyment of those covenantal blessings that are wrapped up for us in Christ, it does matter how we approach God. There is a cleanness that is required. There is preparation that is required. There is a carefulness that is required. A natural question might rise, well, why is it in so many churches they demonstrate practices that illustrate they have no regard for the holiness of God, and they have no regard for the boundaries that He lays down, and they have no regard for these things that are set down in a passage like this? How is it that they can go on in that way and God doesn't deal with them? For the simple reason they're not dealing with God. It's a charade on the sidelines somewhere. They're not meeting God. God is not there. But where God is, He has to be carefully approached. He has to be carefully approached. It is our desire above all else that we would meet with God. That we would live in the experience, not just in the theory of covenantal blessings and promises, but live in the experience of it. And if that is to be our experience, if we are to meet God, we must remember that our God is a consuming fire and there is a way to approach Him. There is an acceptable way. We need grace to worship Him acceptably in reverence and in godly fear, with clean hands and a pure heart, taking careful heed to ourselves to follow the course that God has dictated in His Word, whereby He is to be found.